We're going to turn tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we're going to read together from verse 1. And we'll read the first 18 verses of the chapter. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 18. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We finish at verse 18. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. And on this particular night, dealing with really what's the testimony of Martin Luther, we couldn't have any other text than Romans chapter 1 verse 17, which says, the just shall live by faith. Therein, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we turn now to thy word and we pray that thou wilt still us in thy presence and speak to every heart from the word of God. We pray that thy word will have free course and be glorified, that thy word will run freely with all the power of a mighty Niagara, that it will carry all before it, that thy word will come with blessing to every heart. We thank thee that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to believers. We bless thee, our Father, that in the gospel thou dost work miracles of grace. By applying the gospel, thou dost create people as new creatures in Christ, turn sinners into saints, candidates for hell, to the very sons of God on their way to eternal glory. Our Father, we thank thee for this gospel. We pray that thou wilt make much of Christ tonight. May thy word be clear and plain and blessed to every one of our hearts. We pray now for the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. For preacher and listener alike, we need the ministry of the Spirit for the preaching of the word and for the proper hearing of the word. We ask thee to supply that mightily in this service. To thee we'll give the praise and the honor and the glory. We pray it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the most famous historians of the Christian church is a man by the name of Philip Schaff, whose multi-volume history of Christianity is still a classic and still a basic textbook for anybody who wants to get a grip and a profound insight into the history of the work of God from the days of the apostles right through to the 19th century when he was writing. Philip Schaff said this, as a learned historian, not as some person with a little knowledge that makes him dangerous, but with a profound knowledge of history, both sacred and secular. He said this, the Reformation of the 16th century is, next to the introduction of Christianity, the greatest event in history. Now, at first blush, that sounds like an exaggerated claim. But when you consider the circumstances that preceded the Reformation and the things that have happened as the result of the Reformation, you will be able to see that Schaff, far from exaggerating, was stating nothing but the cold and solid truth. If you were here in the Lord's Day morning, you'll remember that we looked at three great themes from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. There was first the darkness. There we concentrated on centuries of the development of the apostasy from Christianity of the papal church. I'm not going to go through all the evidence again of extreme darkness, but it was there, it was darkness that may be felt. And so instead of the light of the gospel streaming forth from what professed to be the church of Jesus Christ, you had the very darkness and the pernicious lies of Satan and his hosts. It was a dark day. Then there was what I call the false dawn of the Renaissance. Modern historians say that that was the beginning of the modern age, and there's a lot of truth in that. And that did pave the way, as we have heard, for example, through the invention of movable type printing. It did pave the way for the Reformation. But the Renaissance it's just a French word that means the rebirth. It was the rebirth of learning. It was a time when people went back to ancient wisdom, and they were finding in the original languages, they were finding the great writings of the Greeks and indeed of the Arabs, and then also of the Romans. These were becoming much more popular, and they were being deeply studied in the universities. However, there was a downside to that. They certainly did a lot of good. But the downside was, as the great humanist scholar Erasmus, perhaps more learned than anybody else in the study of these ancient writings, Erasmus said that his fear was, and I'm slightly paraphrasing, but only very slightly, his fear was that with the study of the ancient pagan writers, there would come again the ancient pagan religion. And so, with all its many advantages, the Renaissance could not ever have dispelled the darkness. The best it could ever have done would have been to replace one kind of devilish darkness with another kind just as black and bleak and hopeless. But then there came the dawning of a new day, and that was the Protestant Reformation. Now, that was because of the darkness that it overcame, because of the changes that it introduced, because of all the many benefits that we have today. And I'm not now going to take the time to go through those, but in just about every area of life in the Western world, you can have the direct results of the Protestant Reformation, and it does lend great credence to Schaff's testimony that this was outside of the incarnation, the life, death, resurrection of Christ and his launching forth of the gospel. Outside of that, this was the greatest event in our history. The amazing thing is how God brought it about. If you look at church history, you will find that there were princes who set out to use their power, and the princes had great power, to use their power to bring reformation to the corrupt church. There were godly bishops who sought to withstand the deepening apostasy of popery. There were great scholars who used their abilities and their scholarship to expose the evils that they saw, and they did determinedly seek to bring about reform. There were also great preachers, men of great oratory, men of great pulpit ability, and they gathered the crowds, and they used their ability to expose the darkness that they perceived, and they sought reform. And in every case, the effort ended in failure. Now the Lord was about to do a new thing, and a great thing. And the glorious thing is that he didn't choose a prince. He did choose a scholar, a man that whom he had blessed with tremendous intellectual powers, undoubtedly. But a very poor monk. He chose the son of a peasant who got a little richer, never too rich, but made a little progress. Chose him to change the world. That man was Martin Luther. Luther was born in the late 15th century. The year was 1483. He was born in a place called Eisleben. He only stayed there a very, very short time. His parents, as I said, were peasants, John Luther and his wife Margaret. And they moved from Eisleben to Mansfeld. It was a mining town. And John Luther got into the mining trade. He, in time, began to make a little progress, bought some furnaces of his own, set up a shop, had some people working for him, But still life was very, very hard, and poverty was always knocking at the door. Martin Luther, was so called because he was born on the Saint's Day of Saint Martin. And he was reared in a rough school. Those were days when the notions that you couldn't smack a child had not yet surfaced. And they not only smacked them, but they went a whole lot further. In fact, Luther famously pointed out that when he took one nut in the shell that his mother had intended using, she whipped him until the blood flowed. It was a rough school. His father was a stern father. In many ways, a harsh and hard man. Those were harsh and hard times. In his home, he was taught religion. He was taught the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, was more than many a Roman priest was able to recite. He was taught the Ten Commandments, for his parents lived up to the lights that they had, and they were a pious, God-fearing couple, and they sought to raise their family that way. So he taught the commandments. He was taught what's called the Apostles' Creed. He was taught the Lord's Prayer. He was also taught about God's judgment. And they told him about purgatory. And they told him about hell. And those were themes that made a very profound impression on the mind of this young child. And the eternal world was never far from his thoughts. Now, after years of grinding poverty, Luther's father began to prosper somewhat, and he desired to have his son properly educated. And so he sent him away from home to be educated as what was then called a poor scholar. He was sent first to the town of Magdeburg. His board was free, his tuition was free, but if he wanted to eat, and this was a common sight in those days, with other students, he would go out and he would walk the streets and he would sing outside people's houses. People would see these young children singing. You've heard that phrase, it's come into our own language, about singing for your supper. Well, they literally had to sing for their supper. And of course, people could get used to it. They could become hardened. They could just chase them away. And if they didn't appeal to people, if people weren't moved, then they went hungry. They were there to sing for their supper. Luther, of course, had an advantage because he had the face of a cherub and he had the voice of an angel. He was already a very musical child, became a very able musician and a very beautiful singer. So he sang for his food at Magdeburg, and then he went on to the town of Eisenach. There he remained for 3 years. Actually, things changed for him when he went to Eisenach, because as he was singing, he came outside the door of the one that was called the burgomaster of something like our mayor of the town. And his wife, Ursula Cotter, she took a great liking to this young child. She had seen him before. She had listened to him sing. He had got through to her heart. She was known as a mother in Israel. She was a very upright, God-fearing, and godly person in her life. And so she not only gave him his food that day, but she opened the doors of her home to him. And with her husband's complete agreement, she took the young Luther into her home. And there he lived while he was in the town of Eisenach during those 3 years. He had no more worries about food. He was well looked after. However, soon it came time to move. to go to the university city of Erfurt. His father had directed him to go there. Erfurt was a very famous university, and that's where the young Luther had to go to further his education. There he's shown as a scholar. He's shown as a great musician. He showed himself brilliant and incisive in debate. He took his bachelor's degree and his master's degree. And by that time it became obvious he had to launch out upon a career. You can't be a student forever. So he had to launch out in a career. Now, in Luther's day, if you were at university, you really had one of three choices. You could study medicine. It was in its infancy, but the circulation of the blood and all that sort of thing was just coming to be generally known. That's usually put down to a man called Harvey, but actually there's very strong evidence that the heretic who was burned in Geneva was a genius who also, way back then, discovered the circulation of the blood. So you could study medicine. And there was money to be made there. People will always pay to have their life lengthened. And then there was theology. You could enter the church. Many a time people went into the church because they wanted an easier life. They wanted a life. Many a person would go in to be a monk, for example, so that he'd always have plenty of food and have an easy life. Many of the monks were most irreligious. They were simply there because it was the best way for them to go for a comfortable life. Others, of course, went in for much higher reasons. And then there was the law. You see, I know that everybody loves to mock the lawyers. One of my elders in Greenville was a lawyer, still is a lawyer. And we had every joke about lawyers that you could imagine. We got it and we told it to Tim. I must say he showed great grace because he just smiled and let it go. But people love to pile on to the lawyers. Sometimes they deserve it, though mind you, you sooner or later are going to need one. But in Luther's day, a lot of changes were taking place. I don't want to repeat what I said earlier about the way society was set up in those days, but feudalism was in the process of changing. The ownership of land was in the process of changing. The emergence of towns in a new sense and of the nation state, all these things were now developing. Was slow, but it was happening. But with all this going on, you had the title to land changing from hand to hand, many things like that. So the law was the most lucrative career. There was money to be made because there was plenty to do for a bright, young, energetic lawyer. And Luther's father had made the decision. Wasn't up to Martin to make his own decision what career he wanted. John Luther said, you're going to be a lawyer. You've got to go study law. It's interesting that John Calvin also went to study law. How the Lord works these things to prepare people for his service in times that they couldn't then foresee. John Luther's thinking was very simple. There's money to be made there. And we've invested in this young man's education. We're getting old, and he's going to keep us in our old age. So that was the plan. So Luther started to study law. However, some things happened that upset the apple cart as far as John Luther was concerned. First of all, Luther had a friend, a college friend, a young man, who died very suddenly.
And that hit Martin Luther very hard. Because as he thought of his friend lying dead, he began to think of himself, and he asked himself the question that every one of us has to ask ourselves. If that happened to me, if I were the one in the coffin, where would I be in eternity? And as Luther thought of his friend smitten in the first and full bloom of youth, launched out into eternity, and then thought of himself and of his own tenuous hold in life, he realized if that had been Martin Luther, I would be in hell. But I'm not right with God. Shook him to the core. And it shook him so much that he no longer wanted to pursue the career of law. He wanted to dedicate himself to what he thought was a holy calling, so that he could pursue eternal life, and by becoming a monk or a priest or whatever would happen to him, he could, by good works and by giving himself to devout living, he could earn his way to heaven. He genuinely wanted to escape the damnation of hell, and he wanted to be right with God. So in 1505, he made his way back to his father's home with the intention of talking to his father about changing course, turning away from law, turning his face toward the church. We don't know exactly what happened when he went there, but his father wouldn't have changed anything. All we know is that Luther, either through fear or because for some reason the opportunity wasn't right, he never got to talk to his father about it at all. So with a heavy heart, he turned back to Erfurt to continue his studies. On the way, he was met by a very, very violent thunder and lightning storm. You know, even today, when you go to school, your school teachers will give you the scientific understanding of lightning and thunder. But even today, when the thunder comes really close, and it rattles every window in your house, or when the lightning comes really close and it strikes the ground beside you or a tree beside you, it puts fear, no matter how much science you've learned. In Luther's day, they had no knowledge of the scientific explanation. But when that lightning came right close by him and knocked him to the ground, he thought his moment of death had come. And as he stared death and eternity in the face from the ground, he cried to Saint Anne, the patron saint of miners. Remember, his father was a miner. He had grown up calling upon Saint Anne. And he cried, Saint Anne, save me. I will become a monk. The lightning passed, and Luther finally made his way back to Erfurt. There, he had a social evening for his friends, gathered them together, and then he told them his heart. They were shocked. He took his beloved law book and he gave it away. He prized it. His father had bought it at great cost to him. But that was a sign he was turning his back on the old life. He took his precious lute that he loved to play and played so skillfully, and he gave it away.
And he left his friends and he made his way to the Augustinian monastery. Begged for entrance as he wished to become a monk. His friends were shocked and his father was furious. But you see, Martin Luther was so distressed about the need of his soul, about sin and death, and he was so earnest about seeking God's salvation that he felt he could do nothing else. You know, for the monks, and there were different kinds of monks, as I said, there were people there who were really just secular, carnal people there for an easy life. There were others who were very diligent about their spiritual exercises. And so when he went there, there were monks who were very pleased that this brilliant scholar from the university had come to them. They took great delight in humiliating him. And he, who could have risen to the top of his profession, whatever he chose, he was reduced to scrubbing stone floors that didn't need to be scrubbed. They'd already been scrubbed so much. He was sent out into the city where he was known as a scholar to beg in the unkempt garments of a monk. Anything to humiliate. But Luther took it all because this to him was crucifying the flesh. This to him was doing good works. This to him was all part and parcel of doing something to please God and get away from the wrath of God. He was a very diligent monk. He was very, very careful about all the spiritual exercises, about the times of prayer. He would flagellate his body. He would lie flat out on the cold stone floors for a whole night. He brought himself at times almost to the point of death, seeking, ever seeking for peace of conscience, that which would deal with his sin, bring him to peace with God. Later he said that if anybody could have been saved by monkery, it would have been Martin Luther. But it was all useless. No matter how much he did, didn't do him any good. Didn't change the heart. He found that he was still the same sinner inside that he had been outside the monastery. He found that all these exercises were not making him any more right with God. Then came the vicar general of the Augustinians, John Staupitz, and he began to talk to him and help him. And help him he did. He not only helped him spiritually, but he saw this young man as somebody that he could push forward to great positions in the cause of the church. There was a new university in Wittenberg, and it was destined, according to the elector was the prince who governed that part of Saxony, and it was the elector Frederick, and he had set up this university in Wittenberg in the hope that it would become so famous and so good that it would be a university that could challenge something like Leipzig, which was already famous. And so Staupitz was asked to get the teaching staff, and he put his hand on Luther and had him appointed to come and teach. He pushed him even further to become a doctor of the Holy Scriptures, and that marked the turning point in Luther's life. From Scripture, he learned the way of salvation. What he learned, he preached and he taught. He taught in the university, and it was so new that students were flocking from all places as the news got around that there's a teacher here teaching like no other teacher.
Then he was appointed to preach in the local church. He didn't want to be a preacher. He was afraid to be a preacher. But he preached. He was by this time a priest. He had been given the power to change the bread into the very body of Jesus Christ and the cup into the very blood of Jesus Christ. So here he was, a monk, a priest, a professor, a preacher, and all the time seeking peace with God. The Lord ultimately gave him that peace, given success in all his various occupations. He made the university famous. He made his pulpit famous. He became famous for his pastoral care and then for his home life. Became famous as a translator of the Bible, and he sent preachers out to preach Christ in such a way that Rome was changed, in that it was robbed of its power forever. In a nutshell, that's the story of the monk who shook the world. I want you to think of that. And I'll simply say three things about him. First, God called him, and that was his salvation. I've said that Luther was a deeply troubled soul. Now, it is common for secular historians, when they talk about Martin Luther, to make little of this. They speak of him as if he were some sort of a mental case. He had a morbid mental outlook. It only shows the corruption and the depravity and the darkness of their own minds. Martin Luther took God seriously, and he took the righteousness of God seriously, and he took the wrath of God seriously. If there was one word, or two words really, that he hated, one was repentance, because he found that he could be commanded to repent. How could he repent? How could any good come out of a heart like his? For he was deeply convinced of the wickedness and the corruption and the depravity of his own heart. The other word that he hated was the word righteousness, especially the righteousness of God. Now, you must understand this, that Luther was brought up as a scholar reading in Latin. When he first saw a Bible in the University of Erfurt, it was in Latin. When he went to the monastery, he was able to find a Bible there. It was chained, but he would go day by day as time would allow him, and he would pore over that Bible, but it was written in Latin. Now, the Latin word for righteousness is the word that gives us the English word justice. It is justitia. And so when he read of the justitia of God, the righteousness as we have it, the justice of God, it sent trembling through him. For Luther began to think, how can I, a poor, guilty, wretched sinner, how can I ever face the justice of God? I trust tonight that you'll understand where he was coming from. Do not make the mistake of these secular historians who float along on the top of things and don't understand the real depth of spiritual truth. Don't think that he was of a morbid disposition. Luther simply took God seriously, and he took God's justice seriously, and he realized, I am not fit to stand before the justice of the holy God who is my judge. And every one of us needs to realize that. If you have never been brought to that place, then you've never begun to see your need of salvation. This is where he was. All he had ever heard about God was as a terrible judge. His only view when he heard of, and by the way, this is not unique to Luther, I have dealt with people in my own ministry like this, who found it very difficult when they would hear the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father." They got no comfort from that word, because their only experience of a father was their earthly father, who was an ungodly tyrant. Now, in Luther's case, his father was not ungodly, but he was hard and harsh, and that was Luther's idea of a father. And from that, he projected his vision of God the Father. He had heard about purgatory, he had heard about punishment, he had heard about hell, he had heard about the flames, he had heard about the torments, and his own fitness for them. And so as he heard about those things, they made such an impact upon him that he feared this righteous God. Now he knew he should love God, but he confessed, "I didn't love him. I hated him." Even though he was trying to win his favor, how could you love a God who was just ready to damn you? How could you love a God who was harsh and bitter and vengeful? You couldn't come to him. Remember what we saw just, was it yesterday? Day before? How they prayed? He would pray to St. Anne, in order that St. Anne would pray to the Virgin Mary, in order that the Virgin Mary would pray to Jesus, in order that Jesus would pray to this reluctant Father in heaven to bless, even though he really didn't want to bless. That was the thinking. God was remote and cut off from him. How could he love him? The harder he tried to win his favor, the worse he felt. That's when John Staupitz came really into his life, visiting the monastery, introduced to Luther. I have no doubt that the prior would have seen that Luther was a young man, deeply troubled, and recommended him to the vicar general. Staupitz had come to quite an understanding of the gospel. Now, he himself could never be a reformer. Not everybody was cut out and the equipped of God to be a Martin Luther. And Staupitz certainly could never have been a reformer. But he did have quite a grasp of the gospel. And as he ministered to Martin Luther, he turned him away from all these fears, and he pointed him to Christ. And ultimately, you know, that's the job of any decent gospel minister. To point people to Christ. Not to the church, not to penance. Luther was always confessing and always doing his penance. But Staupitz said to him, "Look to the wounds of Jesus Christ, to the blood that he has shed for thee. There thou wilt discover the grace of God. Instead of torturing yourself on account of your sins, throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms." And he said to Luther, "Trust in him, in the righteousness of his life, in the atonement of his death. Do not shrink back." And then he made this statement: "God is not angry with you. It's you who are angry with God. Listen to the Son of God. He became man to give you the assurance of divine favor." Now Luther listened, fascinated. But he couldn't find in himself the repentance that he believed God required. And his question to Staupitz was, how dare I believe the favour of God so long as there's no real conversion in me? I must be changed before he will accept me. And so he struggled on. It wasn't John Staupitz who finally was used of God to lead him into assurance, but an old monk in the monastery who said to him one day, "Brother Martin, I believe in the forgiveness of sins." Of course, Luther believed that too. But then the old fellow said, "You must believe not only in the forgiveness of David's and of Peter's sins. It is God's command that we believe our own sins are forgiven us." The light began to dawn, and the Lord used these testimonies to lead Luther into faith in God's forgiveness of his sins. Now, the battle was far from over. So he was ordained a priest. He was appointed in the university as a professor of physics and dialectics. He then got into the study of theology, bachelor of theology, and then a doctor of the scriptures. He began to lecture in the Psalms. And then, after the Psalms, he began to lecture in the book of Romans. He was fascinated as he read in the book of Psalms, because when he came to one of the Psalms, he was fascinated particularly with the prayer of David. Because the psalmist there, as he prayed, was praying that God would deliver him, would save him. Through his righteousness. Not David's righteousness, but God's righteousness. That really struck Luther. Remember again, he had always associated righteousness with justice. And now here's the psalmist praying, "Lord, in your righteousness, in your justice, save me. Not in my righteousness." And so God began to open up to him a different vision of righteousness. Now when he turned to the book of Romans, still pondering this righteousness of God, he made a great discovery that the righteousness of God, as it's used in Romans with regard to the gospel, is not speaking of the divine attribute of righteousness. It's speaking of the righteous merit of Jesus Christ in his life and in his death, which God puts to the account of those who believe in Jesus. And he came to such things as Paul's wonderful statement that God justifies. Remember the word just. It's the very same as the word righteous. Doesn't matter whether it's Hebrew or Latin or Greek. The very same idea. He justifies whom? The ungodly. This was new light for Luther. He came then to this wonderful statement that we have read in Romans 1:17, that the just shall live by faith. You know, there's another way that that could be translated. Another way that it could be understood. That the justified by faith shall live. And that's just as true to the Greek. This is what Luther was understanding. By faith, not by my works, not by my penance, not by my whipping my body, not by starving myself almost to death, not by prayers and fasting, not by tears, not by anything that I can do to merit the righteousness of God or the acceptance of God, but by faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work. He is my righteousness. As I quoted to you the other day, his famous statement that he was writing to a monk who was struggling, trying to win God's favor, and he was pointing him to Christ. And he said, this is how you pray. Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, and I am your sin. That's what Paul taught. God hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Romans 1:17. How that blessed his heart. You know, there were two other occasions in Luther's life, in the little time, the few years that followed, that great text came with power to his heart. Luther was sent to Rome. Historians don't really know which year it was, 1510, 1511, 1512, somewhere in there. He was sent to Rome on a case that had to do with the Augustinian order. That was an eye-opener, because when he went there, he, of course, wasn't traveling by aeroplane, nor train, nor car, not even on a donkey. He had to go the hard way. And so he got over into Italy, get into a monastery, not an Augustinian one, but it was a Franciscan monastery, if my memory's right. But he got into this monastery to spend the night. And he was shocked there by the River Po. He said, I found these men living in absolute luxury. Now, he had the very opposite experience. He was deliberately living in poverty and in hardship. They were living in absolute luxury. Then came Friday. And of course, the Pope had not yet told the people that it was an invention that you would go to hell if you ate meat on a Friday. So he believed, the Pope of those days, that church says you're not allowed to eat meat on a Friday. But lo and behold, these monks had every kind of meat on the table. They were ready for a great feast. And Luther couldn't stand this, and he rebuked them. And they were very, very angry with him. But he said that this was something that was against the church, and he might well have said that he would report this so they couldn't have their meat. But he was warned by a porter, you'd better get out of here or you'll never make it out alive. And so quickly he got out and he went to Bologna. There he took desperately ill. Some people think that the monks had tried to poison him. Maybe, or it may be that he simply got food poisoning, or we don't know. But he was deathly ill. And as he lay hovering between life and death, once again, this came to him. The just shall live by faith. He finally made it to Rome. Rome, to him, was the pinnacle. To get to Rome, to see the holy city, the capital of Christianity, the home of the Holy Father, this for Luther was the climax of his life. What a disappointment. He was very diligent, but he found that the Roman priests were far from diligent. Remember what I said, that they mumbled their mass in Latin. The people didn't have anything in their own language. And so in Latin, the priest would say, this is my body, holding up the wafer, converting that wafer of flour and water into the very deity and humanity of Jesus Christ.
So they said, creating God. But these Roman priests, they would say, bread thou art and bread thou wilt remain. That was true enough. But to him it was blasphemy. They would rush through their masses and they would wonder, why is it taking you so long? Because to them it was just a charade. He found wickedness unspeakable. Far from a holy city. But still, his faith in Rome was not removed. In Rome, they had the holy staircase, Pilate's stairs. These are the stairs, we're told, up which the Lord Jesus ascended as he went to the judgment hall. Of course, it's all a total lie. But they were miraculously transported over to Rome. And the Pope had just given a special indulgence for those who would go up on their hands and knees, kissing the stairs as they went, saying their prayers as they went. And he wanted this indulgence to get his parents and his loved ones safe from purgatory. So up he went. And as he was going up, it was as if God thundered from heaven. You've heard the scripture, what doest thou here, Elijah? Well, that was the kind of moment it was for Martin Luther. And once again, God thundered in his heart, the just shall live by faith. Now, scholars dispute, just when the full light of justification by faith broke on his soul. Some of them call it his tar experience. Whenever it was life-changing. He had come to know, my sin is forgiven because Christ died for me. I am justified freely by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. As Protestants have ever since put it, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and all to the glory of God alone. Later on, when he was debating his theology, this is what he said: he is not righteous, that is, he is not justified, who does much, but he who without work believes much in Christ. God called him and saved him. Let me stop there. I said he took God seriously. He took what the Bible said about sin seriously. He took what the Bible taught about heaven and hell seriously. He later came to realize that purgatory was a papal invention to fleece poor people of their money. But he took these things seriously, and he couldn't rest until he knew his sins were forgiven. I wonder where you stand in that regard. I wonder, have you been making light of the things that are eternally weighty and important? I wonder, are you giving your energy and placing the emphasis on the ephemeral things, the things that are here for a day and they're gone forever, and you're neglecting the thing that really matters? The call of the gospel is still the same. Repent and be converted. Repent and believe the gospel. And I would point every one of you, as John Staupitz pointed Martin Luther, look to Christ and his shed blood. Look to Christ and cast yourself into his arms, crying for his mercy and for his gift of justifying righteousness. God called him. The next thing I'll say is this, that God commissioned him, and that was his service. Now, he commissioned him to preach the gospel. As I say, he became a doctor of the Holy Scriptures. It was interesting that when he became a doctor of the Holy Scriptures, he had to take an oath. And that oath was that he swore to teach purely and sincerely according to the Scriptures. Now, the Church of Rome meant by that that he would teach all that the Church taught. But that's not how Luther understood it. Luther understood it to mean that he'd be teaching all that the Bible taught. And exactly that's what he did. He shocked people. Remember, the people he was talking to all said they were Christians. They were baptized, they were confirmed, they said confession, they did penance, they took the Holy Sacrament. So they were Christians, they all said. So lecturing in the first commandment, he argued that all the sons of Adam are idolaters. And he began to expose their hearts and show that far from worshipping the living and the true God, despite all their religion, at heart they were idolaters. And as he showed them their need, he showed them that the only cure is faith in Christ. Now remember, that word cure is important. The Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopal churches to this day, have curates, because the work of the priest is the cure of souls. And Rome's way of the cure of souls was confession to the priest, penance as laid down by the Church. That's how you deal with sin. Luther got away from all that. And he says the only cure is faith in Christ. This came like a bombshell to people in his day. This is part of one of his sermons. Faith in Christ takes away from you all trust in your own wisdom, righteousness, and strength. It teaches you that if Christ had not died for you and thus had not saved you, neither you nor any other creature would have been able to do it. Nothing now remains to you but Jesus Christ. Christ alone. Christ all sufficient for your soul. That was the gospel that Martin Luther preached. God called him to preach. And he made him a great preacher. God used that preaching. And through him, monks in their monasteries heard the gospel. The printed word got in, and many of them, myriads of them, were saved. Some of the great nobles came out of the darkness of Rome into Christ. The ordinary common people who had been left in darkness, fleeced by the Church, they now found liberty, forgiveness, acceptance with God. Something that he could never have known existed. God used him in a wonderful way. But that very blessing brought bitter opposition. So God called him to expose and oppose the error of Rome. Now this is where the man by the name of John Tetzel comes into the picture. You see, up to this time, Luther said he had no plan. Luther never planned to be a reformer. Luther never planned to upset the Church of Rome. He never planned to oppose the Pope. In fact, in his 95 Theses, one of his theses says, "Cursed be he who speaks against the Pope's indulgence." In other words, while he was opposing Tetzel, he believed still that the Pope had the power to give an indulgence. As I say, he was slow to come to the full realization of truth. But the point I'm making is he didn't set out to be a reformer, didn't set out to
do anything but come to the knowledge of sins forgiven and use his position to teach others the way to glory. He lived in Wittenberg. His elector, Frederick, in the church there, had piled up a whole lot of relics, holy relics. And of course, if people would come and they would, on certain days, they would get certain indulgences. They would have blessings because of their attention to these relics. So when the Pope allowed John Tetzel to go around selling other indulgences, Frederick said, "You're not coming here." So he couldn't come in to that area. But he was just a few miles away. And Luther's parishioners flocked to buy the indulgences. You've got to try and picture the scene. This is something that really, I think, upset Luther greatly. Tetzel had a big entourage, and he came with great pomp. When he would come into a town, he would proceed into the town. He was preceded by the papal bull. That was giving him his authority, the stamp of the Pope's authority for what he was doing. So he was preceded by the papal bull. It was carried on a velvet cushion. And also he was preceded by a huge red cross. Now it's difficult for us to imagine the blasphemy of Tetzel. Remember, Tetzel himself was a doctor, a theologian, a Dominican, and a scholar. And this is what he said, pointing to that big red cross. He said, "That cross has no less efficacy than the very cross of Jesus Christ." And then he told the people as he huckstered and gave a sales pitch. He said, "Come forward. I'll give you sealed letters in virtue of which even the sins which you may have a wish to commit in the future will all be forgiven you. So not only will I sell you a pardon for the sins you have committed, but I'll sell you a pardon for the sins that you intend to commit." That actually led to one of the funnier things that happened. Of course, he didn't think it was funny. Because a man came to him, and he was a minor noble, and he said, "I have an intention of committing a certain sin. Would you be able to sell me an indulgence?" So he told him how much it would cost, and he paid the money, and he got the written forgiveness of the sin that he hadn't yet committed, but was intending to commit. Now remember, there was a price list. So much for killing your mother-in-law. Now I don't become it to Mr. McIntyre saying if he's going to get into popery. We're not going down that road. There was a price list, and so there was a price list for this sin as well. The one he's going to commit. So he got this bit of paper, and away he went. Tetzel finished up his business for the day, and he and his men set off. They had made a lot of money. And as they got out of the town, they were set upon by a band of men who stopped them, took their strong box, opened it up, stole everything that was in it, and made off. Of course, they were apprehended, and they were brought before the magistrate, and they were going to be found guilty. And then the guy pulled out this forgiveness. He said, "I paid for this." And they had to be let off. So, you know, it was one of the more amusing things that happened. But that's the sort of thing that he was doing. He went on to say, "I wouldn't exchange privileges with St. Peter in heaven. For I have saved more souls by my indulgences than the apostle ever did by his preaching." He taught the people even repentance is not necessary. Not only will these indulgences, as he said, do good for you the living, but they'll even save the dead. And he would paint the picture, your mother died, and there's her poor soul in purgatory, and by a paying of a few pence, you can get her out of purgatory. And people who had nothing, some of the poorest of the poor, would do anything to get the few pfennigs to throw into the box. And the promise was, as soon as the money chinks in the bottom of the strong box, the soul escapes from purgatory and it soars to heaven. Now that was the circus that was making its way near to Wittenberg. Of course, he couldn't get into Wittenberg, but that's what was coming near. And you can see these people brought up in the superstition of Rome, and away they went. When Luther would meet them in the confessional, they would present these things. We don't need to repent. We've already been given this free forgiveness. That's what led to him posting his 95 theses. You know, that was a very important day, that 31st of October. There's very good evidence. Some historians think this couldn't be so because they don't think anything that is beyond their rationalistic thinking could ever be true. But there is very good historical evidence that on that very day, in the earlier part, in the morning of that day, the Elector Frederick was speaking to his brother John of Saxony. And he told him that the night before he had had a dream. And part of that dream was that there was a monk who was writing on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. Now, at this time, Frederick was about 20 miles away from Wittenberg where this was happening. He said he dreamed that there was a monk who was writing on the castle door, and he had in his hand a pen, the plume of which reached all the way to Rome and unsettled the tiara, the triple tiara, on the head of the Pope. And he said, everyone around the Pope, and he said to John, including you and me, we all sought to settle the crown still on the head of the Pope. We sought to break that plume, but we couldn't do it. When the monk was asked, what kind of a pen is this? He said, this belonged to an old goose. The goose was John Huss, the Bohemian word for goose was Huss. He was called the goose. John Huss had prophesied just before he was martyred that God would raise a man. And the Elector Frederick knew in his own heart this was the prophecy fulfilled. That very day, Luther took his 95 theses and he affixed them to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. That was just the beginning. At first the Pope dismissed it was nothing. But it was a war. In 1518 he was summoned before Cardinal Cajetan. 1519, he had the dispute with the famous Dr. Eck. By 1520, the Pope had lost patience and he sent a papal bull that demanded his total recantation
threatening dire consequences and excommunicating him. I like Luther's response. Luther was fearless because he believed what he was preaching. And so he called a special public gathering, told the students of the university to meet him. And they did, I think it was at noon. And as they met, he said, "The Pope excommunicates Martin Luther. Martin Luther excommunicates the Pope." And he threw the bull, the papal order of his excommunication, into the flames. That led to his trial at the Diet of Worms. The diet has nothing to do with food. The diet was the gathering of the governors of the Holy Roman Emperor. There was a newly elected emperor. He was just a young man. I don't think he was yet 20 years old. Charles V. Luther thought he was an upright young man, though he was dedicated to the papacy because of political as well as religious considerations. Luther's friends told him, "Don't go." The emperor gave him a safe conduct. That meant you can travel there without being molested, and you can go back to where you came from without being molested. And Luther's friends told him, "Do not go. Remember, they gave John Huss a safe conduct. Didn't stop them taking him and burning him at the stake at the Council of Constance." Luther said, indeed, that though there were as many devils and worms as tiles on its roofs, I would still enter. He went there, and I think that was his finest hour. I think that in many ways was one of the greatest scenes in history. Can you imagine this single monk, emaciated in body? He said himself he was more like a skeleton. Just this waif of a man standing alone. There was the emperor in all his gorgeous attire. There were the emissaries of the Pope. There were all the bishops. There were all the electors. This great gathering, all set to intimidate. And when Luther was called in, remember, this is like the meeting of the government. There were big issues to be settled. It wasn't all about Martin Luther. So when he was finally called in, he expected to be there to have his views examined, to be contradicted from Scripture, or to be taught where he was wrong. Instead, he was simply shown a pile of books and asked, "Are these your works?" And he looked at them and he said, "They are. Will you retract them?" Well, that certainly took him by surprise. That wasn't why he was there. He said, "Well, there are many of these books that you agree with. There's some that are pastoral and there's nothing controversial about them. How could I retract those?" And they wouldn't hear anything of that. "You either retract or you're in trouble. You're going to be found guilty. Will you retract?" And at that stage he asked for time. I don't think it was because he was afraid. I don't think it was because he was wavering. It's hard to tell what was going on in his mind. But I think that he wanted to be sure that he represented Christ well, and that whatever he would say would be glorifying to God, and it would be well said. And so he went, got alone with God, spent the night in prayer, went back to the diet the next day, and again, "Will you retract?" And then he made one of the greatest speeches in the history of the Christian church. He said, "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture, or by the clearest reasoning, and unless I'm persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted,
And unless they thus render my conscience bound by the word of God, I cannot and will not retract. For it's unsafe for a Christian to speak against his conscience. And then the words that you'll find to this day in the monument that's raised at Worms for this very, to mark this occasion. They're written in German there. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. And that was it. The Romanists immediately wanted him arrested. They urged the young emperor to violate his own safe conduct and have Luther arrested and put to death. The young man wouldn't do that. And so Luther was allowed to leave the town. But Rome never forgave him. He was found guilty. He was outlawed. That meant that from that time on, anybody, anywhere, could kill him and be rewarded for doing a good deed. As he traveled, he was kidnapped. He didn't know what was happening. As far as he was concerned, this could have been the emissaries of Rome. But actually, they were the emissaries of his own elector, who had deviously set things up that he would not know exactly where Luther was being taken, so that he could plead ignorance. It's what's called political deniability. And he was able to do that. They took him to the castle of the Wartburg. I had the privilege of being there, going into the room that, the cell as he would have called it, that Luther made his home for around about a year. And during that time, God called him to translate the scriptures. He led the basis of the New Testament translation. You know, it's said that Martin Luther created, in that translation, the literary language of Germany, much the same as William Tyndale created the literary language of England. It was a tremendous work. Later, with the help of Philip Melanchthon, his dear friend and a great scholar, he gave to Germany the entire Word of God. God called him to preach, to oppose and expose error, to translate the scriptures. But he had one other thing to do, and that was to get married. Now, Luther did not want to get married because he was a monk, and he believed that his vow was of celibacy. He was not going to get married. But when there's about a dozen young nuns escaped from a nunnery, in a fish cart of all things, but they escaped, and after a while they landed at Luther's door. They'd come to know the gospel and they were now rejoicing. Some of them had got back to their parents' home. Others, their parents didn't want to know them. So what is he going to do with them? Well, they're young women, so we'll marry them off. And he got them all married off. And they were very happily married. There was one he couldn't get married. She was from quite a noble family, good background. But she was willing to work, and he got her working for various homes, proposed various men to be a good husband. She turned them all down. And finally, Luther got rather exasperated with her, and he said, "Look, we've got you one after another, and you turn them down. Who will you have?" She says, "I love you." Now, it wasn't leap year, I don't think, but nonetheless, she did the proposing. "I'll have you." Now, he was quite a bit older than her, but He was the one she wanted. Luther said, no way. No way. He had not a thought in the world of getting married. Beyond that, he was under sentence of death. For him to get married and have children and then be taken out and burned at the stake, it was going to leave them in an awful position. So he says, no way. But Catherine von Bora, she decided that she was right and he was wrong. And as every married man here knows, when you decide one thing and the wife decides another, you're going to find out quickly she's right and you're wrong. And I see my wife giving me but that means yes. You're right. Raymond, am I true? Dead right. He's afraid to speak, you see. That's what it is. Well, that's what happened to Luther. And so he got married. But the Lord has handled that. Because you see, up to then, Roman priests couldn't get married. They were given permission to have mistresses. They were taxed on the number of illegitimate children they had. And I mean, this was so degrading to the priesthood. It was also degrading to the whole community. It led to a very low view of marriage. Luther, however, by the example of his own life, his own wife, his own home, his own family, showing what it was to raise a Christian family, a Christian pastor leading a Christian congregation, showing them what a Christian home is all about. Great, great impact. This was the call of God. This was his service. And then God crowned him. And that was his success. I'm not going to deal with that in any great detail tonight. Luther saw the Lord work in an unprecedented way. He saw great things done. Many people's lives changed. Nations moved. The whole continent of Europe changed in a way that it had never known before. He had many heartaches. He had many disappointments. This is something you get in the work of God. We still have it today. Many a heartache, many a disappointment. Many a friend will let you down. Many people who stood with you suddenly stand against you. He also had many physical ailments. Remember when we had Dr. Panosian, who was the great historian of Bob Jones University and a great Luther scholar. We had him come and do a first-person presentation as if he were Martin Luther. And I'll never forget, that was one of the greatest meetings I was ever in. It was a tremendous meeting. But I remember him telling us how Luther suffered from stone in the kidney. Now, if you've ever had that, you'll know that it's excruciatingly agonizing. It's a very severe pain. And Luther had only one medical way of dealing with it. And that was to drink as much beer as he could. Couldn't drink the water. But being a German, he drank, got a lot of beer in it, he says, and then you get in a cart and let that cart be pulled by the donkeys or whatever, the mules, the horses, over a rough, rough road, and as it bumps along, hopefully it will dislodge the stone and the beer will sweep it out. He suffered many, many ailments. He was tempestuous. He was bellicose at times. He was unjustly rough and stubborn. You will have read, some of you have no doubt have read, some of the foolish things, the wild things he said against the Jews. Some people have even said that he was the inspiration for Adolf Hitler, the biggest lie in creation. You see, Luther was not anti-Semitic. Luther actually at the beginning was very pro-Jewish. He felt that Rome was very anti-Semitic, but he felt that now that we have liberated the gospel, we've shown them the true gospel, they will appreciate that. Far from doing so, in his own town,
they blasphemed Christ more viciously than ever. And that turned Luther. And he forgot many of the good precepts that he himself had laid down, and some of his bile against the Jews was certainly unjustifiable. His attitude to the great Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli was equally unjustifiable. When they met in 1529 to discuss their differences and their views over the Lord's Supper, and Zwingli was eminently scriptural in his view, I believe Luther's view was neither sensible nor scriptural. But Luther held on, wouldn't even shake hands with him, and wouldn't admit even that Zwingli was a Christian. Those were dark things. He was not a perfect man, but he remained a great preacher, a great writer, whom God used to change the whole of history. He died in 1546, and as he died, in the very town in which he had been born, in Eisleben, he testified his complete faith in the gospel, and he died in the full assurance of faith. Time does not allow me tonight to draw lessons in any detail from the life of Luther. One thing I will say is this. You've often heard the saying that the darkest hour is the hour before the dawn. And very often that's true. We're living in a very dark day. And Christians can become very, very pessimistic. And they don't expect anything. And they get so pessimistic and so depressed. I mean, you look at the church prayer meetings. In most churches, they're mostly empty. Why? Because Christians no longer have that vital flame of hope and expectation. But however dark the day, God is still on the throne. And God answers prayer. And God will bless his word, and his promise is true. Them that honor me, I will honor. We can learn that. Another lesson we can learn is this, that the Lord can take the meanest. I know Luther was a great scholar. You and I will never measure up to his ankle bone in intellectual height. But Luther was the son of a peasant. He came from nowhere. As I say, he even had to sing for his supper. Literally. But this is the man God took from an obscure monkish cell and made him the man to change the world and shake it to its core. God will use people who are totally dedicated to him. D.L. Moody heard the great challenge. The world has yet to see what God can do in, with, and through the man who is totally dedicated to him. And the young D.L. Moody, who had no great education, he was a young shoe salesman. He had nothing going for him. Wasn't a scholar. Wasn't an ordained minister. But he said, I will be that man. And the rest is history. He moved the world for God. There's a challenge to every one of us. I will be that man. I always liked to quote a sermon outline by an old Methodist preacher, a lay preacher really. And he came to that text, these are the men that turned the world upside down. And he had a 3-point outline. And this was it.
The world is the wrong way up. Point two, it needs to be turned upside down. Point three, we are the men to do it. I would to God that some of that would rub off on us. There was a time, you know, that was the common belief of Free Presbyterians. We believed that. We prayed that. We labored for that. We expected that. And God did it. And He can do it again. I trust we'll learn from God's dealings with the monk who shook the world. Make sure you're saved. And if you're saved, lay yourself on the altar for God. Lord, here am I. Use me. Let's bow together in prayer.
Let us seek the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy movements in the past. And we thank Thee for this encouragement and this challenge to our hearts, that this land and this province, that this kingdom in which we live, this United Kingdom, this island of which we're a part, this continent, we pray that Thou would shake it upside down for Christ. Raise up a people to do work for Thee, and may we be willing to be in that place where we'll be used by You. O Lord, so work, we pray. We pray that Thou would bless the food, bless the time of fellowship, and after that is done, take us to our homes in safety. For Christ's sake, amen. Amen.